But as people, we tend to not be very good at being humble. The heart of man tends to be filled with pride most of the time. We want our own way, right? Amen? We don't want to wait. We don't want to be told what to do. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, we want to stand on our own two feet and have our little say. All of us are like that. Don't say you're not because you really are. None of us wants to be offended. None of us wants to be ignored. We've already been told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, to do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a significant and it is a key virtue in the life of the individual Christian. It is also key and it is also significant in the life of the church as a whole. Paul has been exhorting his readers to seek to be humble in their dealings with one another. He now turns from this exhortation and instruction and moves into an illustration. The illustration he uses is that of Christ himself. As we consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we recognize that despite the fact that he is God, that he is God of very God and Lord of the universe as well as its creator, he is also the ultimate expression of true humility. In John chapter 13, we see Christ laying aside his garments and girding himself about with a towel, then moving from person to person, washing the feet of his disciples, humbling himself in a way that none of the rest of them were willing to do. John 13, verses 12 to 7, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are blessed. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In those verses from John's Gospel, he gave us an example of true humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, he gives us another. In this passage, he demonstrates for us the ultimate example of humility, the example of the second person of the Trinity voluntarily choosing to set aside the privileges and prerogatives of deity and becoming a human being, and then becoming obedient to the Father's will by dying on the cross for our sin. This morning we will look at the ultimate example of true humility embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do that, we're going to look at three specific ways in which understanding how he humbled himself for us will help us do better at humbling ourselves for one another. Because that's really what he's saying here in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 to 8 gives a summary of what he did. First way in which we can understand true humility by looking at Christ is we recognize that he set himself aside. He set himself aside. You know, humility means that we think of other people before we think of ourselves, that we set ourselves aside in order to take care of and be concerned about other people. He says again in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling his readers that they were, by God's grace, to adopt the same attitude of humility in them that Christ Jesus had in him. In other words, they weren't going to be like Christ. Okay, they couldn't do it as well as he did, but they were to try. They were to try to humble themselves, and remembering that Christ was that ultimate example of humility. As you look at verses 5 to 8, and I just read them to you, and I mentioned to you already that it is believed to be an early hymn sung by early Christians to celebrate Jesus Christ becoming a man. It's called the Incarnation, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It has been labeled a Christological gem, a theological diamond, sparkling brightly as it describes for us what Christ did in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul is trying to move to motivate his readers in verse 5 to strive to live like the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow his example of self-denial and obedience. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Scripture tells us that Christ existed in the form of God. The word existed in the Greek comes from a word which stresses the very essence of a person, that part of a person which is unchangeable, which is unalterable. Jesus Christ in his very essence has always been, currently is, and always will be God. He did not become God at a point in time. He always was God. He was God before he became incarnate. He was God while he existed as a man. He was God when he was crucified on the cross. He was God when he was resurrected from the dead. And he is God even now as he is at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. He is and will always be God. He will be and has been divine. And the word form, which comes from a Greek word morphe, means the outer manifestation of an inner reality. It means that Christ in his very nature, in his very essence, has been and always will be God. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is significant because there's a lot of people out there that they don't believe that Jesus Christ was really God. You remember during the presidential campaign, and you know they were trying to bring the Mormons and the Christians and the Catholics and everybody together, and we all worship the same God, and Mormons are Christians just like we are. Joel Osteen actually came out and said that, you know, and you have to realize when you look at Mormon theology, they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God in the same sense as is God the Father. They believe that he's actually a created being. And we have to keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As you look at that, what does it say? He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That sounds like God to me. He is as much God as is God the Father. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was as much God as is God the Father. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Talking there about Christ. That's another significant verse. Now the cults described Christ as a created being or an exalted human, but they don't believe that he was God. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that he only appeared to be human, but wasn't actually human. Remember when we were going through 1 John And the big heresy that John was addressing was something called Doceticism, which was a form of Gnosticism. I know this is all a lot of big words, which actually meant that, according to them, Christ looked like God. He looked like man. He appeared to be man, but wasn't actually human. But reality was that he was both God and man at the same time. And don't ask me to explain that, because I have no idea how he did that. But the Bible teaches, as we said, that Jesus was fully God, fully man. He was always God throughout eternity past, became man in his incarnation, the virgin birth, and will continue to remain fully divine and fully human for all eternity. He did not regard his divinity a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to be clung to. Hey, I'm God. You can't mess with me. You can't hang me up here on a cross like this. He didn't grasp equality as something to be hung on to be used for his own personal benefit. He did not hang on to his prerogatives of deity and leave fallen humanity to their own devices. He did not pull rank, so to speak, for his convenience. Can you imagine what it would be like? I can't imagine this. I'm just throwing this out to think about. You know, to be fully God, to be fully holy, to be absolutely pure, not sinful in any way, but then to be born and have to spend your time interacting with all these sinful men. What a lowering or a condescending of himself that he went through in order to do that. He did that because he loved us. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the king of the universe and have some of the very same people that you had come here on earth to save spitting on you and nailing your hands and feet to a cross so you could pay for their sins? He did that, and he did that because he loved us. We can be thankful to God that he did not leave humanity to itself. If he did, where would we all be heading? You know, have you ever heard the song, "The Highway to Hell"? Well, that's what the highway we would all be on. If he had not intervened, we would all be in hell. We may thank our God. We may thank our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his willingness to do what? To set himself aside. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if there's any possibility of removing this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine. And the Bible said he shed, as it was, great tears of blood. He suffered great physical, emotional sorrow on our behalf. He denied himself. He was, for a brief moment in time, separated from his Father due to his becoming sin for us. Remember those words as he hung upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther said, God forsaken by God. Who can possibly comprehend that? As we look at Christ, we see true humility, and we can understand it a little better. Again, I'm going to read you verses 3-5, Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Matthew 16:34, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have a Christianity in this day and age where if you're told in some places that if you come to Christ, you will never be sick and you'll have all the money that you want. But if you don't have those things, it means that you don't have enough faith. You know, Christianity was not a get-rich scheme or a remain-healthy-forever scheme. It just isn't. Christ says you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and you have to follow him. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. May we use Christ's ultimate example of humility by following his instructions and set ourselves aside as we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. First way in which understanding Christ's humility will help us in our own attempt to humble ourselves for the sake of other people is that we remember how he set himself aside for us. Second way, he identified with those who needed him. He identified with those who needed him. Verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he identified with those who needed him. In other words, he became one of us. The Bible says that Christ emptied himself. As we've already seen, Christ is equal to God. He is 100% God, 100% deity. Divinity, deity, is his essence. It is who he is. So when Christ emptied himself, or the King James says, made himself of no reputation, we know that it can't mean that he stopped becoming God. Some people say, well, he stopped becoming God at that point. He didn't. He was still God. So what did it mean when it talks about emptying himself? Did he empty himself of his deity? The answer is no. He did not lose his deity. What it does mean is that for a period of time, he voluntarily set aside the privileges and prerogatives of deity. In other words, he just set aside his ability to use what he had as God. He voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in accordance with his Father's will and in keeping with his living among men and their limitations. This is according to a theologian named Walvoord, John Walvoord. MacArthur says this, he temporarily set aside his privileges in a number of different areas. I'm just going to kind of read some of these over quickly. Temporarily set aside his glory. In other words, he set aside the continuous displays of his own glory. In other words, if he showed people who he really was in all of his glory, they would be fried. It'd be like laser beam hitting a pile of sawdust. They couldn't have taken it. And he set aside that glory, that full display of his glory. Now, at the Mount of Transfiguration, some of the disciples got a flash of that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, and he said, well, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. They all fell to the ground, probably because they got a very quick flash of who he was in all of his glory. That was not, by the way, being slain for the Spirit. Some people would claim that it is. So he temporarily set aside the independent use of his own authority. In other words, he set his own authority aside, which he had as God, second person of the Trinity, and he completely submitted to the Father's will. Not my will, but thine, he said in the garden. He set aside his divine prerogatives. He set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes and submitted to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Eternal riches, the Bible says, for your sakes he became poor. And a favorable relationship with God, for a period of time, he set that aside as he absorbed God's wrath against sin. He set a lot of things aside. He emptied himself of the prerogatives and privileges of deity, but that does not mean that he ever stopped becoming God. He never stopped being God. He always remained in essence equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Christ took the form of a bondservant. In other words, he actually became a slave. That's what bondservant means. He became a slave for those he came to die for. Even though he had the form, or the morphe, as the Greek word says, of God, he willingly took upon himself the form, or the morphe, of a servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He washed his disciples' feet. He owned no land or house, nor gold, nor jewels, nor business, nor horse, nor boat. He had nowhere to lay his head. He rode a borrowed donkey. He had to use a borrowed room for the Last Supper, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. The Bible says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Again, you've got the God of the universe, the Creator, becoming a man. They call that the hypostatic union, and that's a whole bunch of theology in that, where he was 100% man, 100% God at the same time. This was not a step up for him. this was rather a step down. You know, to become a human being is not necessarily a step up. I mean, this was a step down that he took. MacArthur said, Jesus was not a clone. He was not a disguised alien. Or he was not some reasonable facsimile of a man. He became exactly like all other human beings, having all the attributes of humanity and a genuine man among men. I should mention, too, that he was without sin. Have you ever met somebody without sin? You know, we're not without sin. We're so used to sin, it's kind of a way of life for it. Now, as Christians, we struggle with it and we repent of it and we ask God to help us to be more like him, be more like Jesus Christ. But we're not sinless. And there's no person on planet Earth that is, as occasional person that says that they've developed to the point of growth in their Christian life, that they've moved beyond sin. And someone said that once to Spurgeon, so he proceeded to stomp on their foot, and their behavior afterwards demonstrated that they were still a sinner. But you know, none of us are beyond sin. You know, but Christ never sinned. People didn't accept the fact that he was God in human flesh. Some said he was a lunatic. Some said he was a liar. Some others still labeled him as a blasphemer. And there were a few that called him Lord. He had a mom, just like we had moms. He had mom. Mary was probably a pretty good mom, I would suspect. You know, she changed his diapers. He had to be changed just like everybody else. It'd be nice if he could somehow get around that, but I'm sure there wasn't. He was human. He had to be nursed. He had to be put to sleep. He had to be picked up and carried around as a baby. You know, he was a kid, you know, just like other kids. He never sinned, which imagine if you went and told him to clean his room or his corner of the room, which I don't think they had very big houses back then. He probably didn't give anybody any trouble. He just did it. He had a stepdad named Joseph, and he grew up, became a man, became a carpenter. I imagine he was probably a pretty good carpenter, Jesus was. The Bible says that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he was tired. The Bible said that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he was tempted in all things as we are, but yet without sin, the Bible says. That's amazing to me. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He became like us. He became incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. He was like you and me, really, except that he didn't sin. And he was God at the same time. He was a person. You could sit down and have a conversation with him. You could touch his arm. Hey, that's a real arm there. You know, it talks about that even in 1 John. He came to die for us. In order to die for us, he had to become one of us. I've joked about this in the past, but you know, if Jesus Christ had come to die for the sins of frogs, he would have to become a frog. If he'd come to die for the sins of dogs, or cats, he would have had to become a cat or a dog. But he didn't. He came to die for the sins of people. So as a result, he became a person. And he identified with us. And so when he died on the cross, he was identifying himself with humanity and he was dying for people. He chose to personally identify with the people he came to save. Those very people that were so sinful that it must have been difficult to even be around him. Those people who mocked him and yelled at him and spit on him and said, "Come down from the cross. You saved others, now save yourself." He died for those people. He chose to personally identify with us. He didn't have to do that, but he wanted to. He wanted to because he loves us. And you know the song, "Oh, How He Loves You and Me." So as we understand the humility of Christ, we think of two ways in which we can do that. First of all, we see how he sets himself aside, and we see how he identified with those who needed him. And so may we go and do likewise. May we identify with people around us who need the Savior and share with them. We know we're not better than other people just because we're Christians. And sometimes you run into Christians and say, "Oh, those other people, they're all stupid, you know, they're just dumb, man, those unbelievers." You know, then they think, "Wait a minute, you know, we were an unbeliever at one point." And rather than being arrogant, be humble and come alongside them and befriend them. You know, you don't have to do what they do to still befriend them, but you can care about them, you can pray for them, you can talk to them, and set yourself aside as you do that and identify with them because they're just like you. They need Christ. And God sent us to share Christ with them. Number three, third way in which we can understand true humility is remember that Christ did what was necessary for those he loved. He did what was necessary for those he loved. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He's already humbled himself by becoming a man, but now he's humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Being found or recognized as a man by those who saw him, he continued his humiliation, his humbling, by dying on a cruel cross. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Christ was the creator, by the way, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 6:42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? The religious leaders rejected Christ for the most part. His own brothers did not believe in him. They did afterwards, but not prior to his resurrection. Some said that he had a demon. Others wanted to stone him. But despite all his rejection and humiliation, Christ pressed on. He humbled himself. He lowered himself in terms of his relationships with other people and God the Father. He permitted himself to be abused during his arrest, his trial, and crucifixion. He could have zapped his accusers, his adversaries, out of existence at any moment. He said at one point, I could call down, 12 legions of angels, and we can deal with this right now. But that's not why I came. I came to die. He could have wiped everybody out. He didn't do that. Obviously, patiently enduring the pain and suffering for the sake of those he loved. Somebody named Paul Reeves, who has a commentary on the book of Philippians, wrote this. He says, look at him, this amazing Jesus. He is helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth. This is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Remember all that stuff you see out in the sky? And they're seeing through the Hubble telescope and all the, you know, the millions and billions of miles and trillions of miles, I guess, and the satellites are going up and we're sending out space probes. Christ made all that. Look at him again. Dressed like a slave with towel and basin for his menial equipment, he is bathing the feet of some friends who, but for their quarrelsome, should have been washing his feet. He humbled himself. Don't forget this, cries Paul to these dear friends of his at Philippi. Don't forget this when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking and so break the bond of your fellowship with one another. Ralph Martin wrote this. His obedience is a sure token of his deity and authority, for only divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary men, it is necessity. He alone is the obedient son of his father, could choose death as his destiny. And he did so because of his love, a love which was directed both to his father's redeeming person and equally into the world in which he came. I come to do thy will was the motto text of his entire life. Christ was sent to earth to become man, to become the God-man. As we said, 100% God, 100% man. He came to die. He came to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross so sins could be paid for. That's why he came. He was obedient to the Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This wasn't death by hanging. This wasn't death by beheading. This wasn't death by lethal injection or electric chair or even a firing squad. These would have been relatively merciful executions. Christ's death was by the most painful way known, and that was by crucifixion. A medical doctor provides a definition of crucifixion. He says the cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with even more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nail in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. All this the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him." What wondrous love is this? Christ did what was necessary for those he loved. God doesn't expect us necessarily to die on the cross, but he does tell us we are to deny ourselves and to carry our cross. We obviously can't atone for the sins of other people. Only Christ can do that. We can take to heart what he is teaching us in this passage and apply it to our lives. Understanding true humility. How do we do it? Well, we look at Christ. And what do we see when we look at Christ? We see someone who has set himself aside. We see someone who has identified with those who needed him. We see someone who did what was necessary for those he loved. May we go and do likewise for one another. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at that particular passage. It's one that provides us with a certain amount of self-inspection or introspection. Help us to recognize that we are not what we should be in all areas of life, including that of humility. We need to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, so you will exalt us in due time. May we choose to humble ourselves so we can be what you have called us to be in our relationships with one another at church, with other Christians from other churches as well. May we be what you've called us to be so we can be positive and effective witnesses for those who need to hear the gospel. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.